Good evening. Nice pitter-patter of rain kind of reminds me of Washington State. You know, in Washington State, they have something called dry rain. You know what dry rain is? It's rain, and it's wet, but it's so misty that you don't even think of it as rain. It just kind of mists down on you a little time. It messes with your glasses, but it doesn't really get you wet, unless you spend all day in it. Then you get wet. But tonight's rain reminds me of the rain that we received in Washington State. Tonight I'd like to share with you a teaching lesson on church discipline. And George, thank you for leading our singing tonight as well as preaching this morning. You've just proved that you're a good utility player. You can play all positions. So we appreciate that very much. Very well-studied, thought-out lesson this morning. Thank you, sir. So tonight we want to have a teaching lesson on the subject of church discipline. Sometimes it's called excommunication or disfellowship, depending on the nomenclature that you've heard of it described. What it is a drawing of a line between those who are in the body of Christ in a particular congregation and those who are not. Now, such a line of disfellowship or excommunication, church discipline, whatever term you want to use, needs to be a matter of last resort, not first resort. But the time comes that a line needs to be drawn to show who is within the body of Christ and recognized as walking faithful with Christ and who is not. The term church discipline is broader, however, than the term disfellowship or excommunication, depending on what you're used to hearing. The term discipline actually means training. So when we're talking about church discipline, it's not just a matter of corrective discipline, it's also a matter of positive training. Just as in our children, when we use the word discipline, we often think of punishment, but it's much broader than that. Discipline is actually the training, which might include corrective discipline, but can also include training. So the idea is that God has created the church to be a training ground for righteousness. And when that training in righteousness is repudiated by an individual within that spiritual body, the last resort is disfellowship, cutting off a fellowship within the body of Christ. Now that disfellowship or amputation, spiritual amputation, is like physical amputation to be a last resort. You do not cut off your finger because you get a hangnail. Have you noticed that? You deal with reality. And what we talk about disfellowship in the sense of a corrective training means not cutting off the finger until the infection is such that it's a deadly infection. In the same way for the body of Christ, the idea of disfellowship is a matter of spiritual last resort. Now, church discipline only works when the church is seen as a family. There's a family sense in the body of Christ. Or maybe to put it another way, there can be no effective disfellowship if there's no real fellowship. How can you lose something you don't have, right? If you don't have fellowship in the body of Christ, the removal of that fellowship will not change any behavior. And some churches have erred in that way when they've disfellowshipped people who, frankly, were not integrated into the body. They were not fellowshipped, and therefore there was no... there was nothing for them to miss. It's kind of like a family situation. You've got a family member who is making very, very poor choices. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol or something of that nature. They're making very poor life choices. And sometimes the family will call an intervention. Have you ever heard of that term? It's an opportunity for the family as a whole to say, we believe what you're doing is destructive behavior and we want to help you change. We want to help you grow. We want to help you leave that habit in the dust and be a healthier individual and a member of this family. That's an intervention, is the common term used in our world today. Well, church discipline is a spiritual intervention. It's a time when brothers and sisters in Christ sit down and say, I'm concerned about the choices you're making, that they're against the will of God. That's what the purpose of church discipline is it's a spiritual intervention. And it only works when there's already relationship, when there's already family relationship. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's 13 verses, so don't get too worried about it. Just 13 verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, the Corinthian church, as you probably know, was a congregation beset with a lot of moral issues. They had a lot of people in that body who had not matured well in Christ. And we're going to read about one that Paul is going to address because this brother needed spiritual discipline. He needed church discipline in the right sense of the word. Read with me. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud, i.e., open-minded. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, Paul says, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present, i.e., he is guilty and needs to be handled as such. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature or the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, why should you do this? Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good, i.e., your open-mindedness is not good, is what he is saying. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast, which you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So he's talking about disfellowship within the body of Christ, not the broader world. In that case, you'd have to leave the world if you're not going to associate with someone who's sexually immoral or idolater or swindler, etc. But notice what he says in verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. Who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Do not have table fellowship with one. Do not show them brotherly fellowship if they're living a life that's incongruent with a Christian faith. Verse 12. What business is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The ongoing immorality in the Corinthian church was being condoned, even applauded by those Corinthian Christians. They were so open-minded, they accepted anything. A man had his father's wife. And Paul told the church to hand this man over to Satan so his spirit might be saved. The church must have done what Paul had sold them to do, because then we read in the 2 Corinthian letter these words. I'm going to go next to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. Now we see, by inference, this brother has repented. Listen to what Paul says. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Evidently, this brother, when confronted by the sin, by the church, for the sin he was involved in, repented, as he should have. And now Paul is saying, we want to put this relationship back. Accept that man as a brother. If he's repented, accept him as a brother. Bring him back in the body of Christ. Love him just like you've loved him in the past. Make sure he knows that you love him and accept him in the body of Christ. Church discipline works when the church is a family, when you have the fellowship. Church disfellowship does not work without church fellowship first. You hear what I'm saying? Point two tonight. Church discipline has two major purposes. Number one, to save the soul of the offender. And number two, to keep the church pure. Not perfect, but pure. To save the soul of the offender is one of the purposes of Christian discipline. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. that this church discipline is to be a wake-up call from the person whose life is totally off track. The handing him over to Satan is simply the church acknowledging that he has already left the ways of Christ and is now following Satan. The wayward sheep has, by his or her actions, left following Christ. So one of the purposes of church discipline is to save the soul. Just like if your leg gets amputated, only if it's the infection is severe and you don't want the infection attacking the rest of your body. You don't get rid of the finger just because there's a hangnail. But boy, when the infection is bad, you may have to lose a finger to save the rest of the body. Save the soul of the offender. Second purpose of church discipline is to keep the church pure, not perfect, but pure. The scripture says, don't associate with someone who calls himself a brother, but consist and persist in a life of blatant sin. The idea is shown by Paul, a little bit of leaven works through the whole lump. Now, I'm not a baker, but I guess some of you ladies and maybe some of you guys have worked with yeast before. And you know, once you get yeast in the batch, it just permeates, right? And the idea, Paul says here, sin is like that in the body of Christ. When sin is not dealt with, sin becomes more pervasive. It pervades throughout the body of Christ. So church discipline has the purpose of, A, saving the soul of the offender to call them back to their senses, to give up on that sin that's separating them from God, but number two, to keep the church perfect, more pure. Not perfect. No Christian church is perfect, right? No people are perfect, right? So we're not talking about perfection, but when we're talking about blatant sin, it needs to be dealt with. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says it this way. Do not entertain the accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so others may take warning. There's none of us that's above correction. Third question tonight. Who is to be disciplined by the church? As mentioned before, none of us is perfect, yet when we walk in the light, our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But there is a sin, according to John, unto death. John talks about the sin unto death in chapter 5. And he says that sin unto death is one, i.e., a sin that leads to death, spiritual death, a sin that unrepented of will separate us from God. That is the person who is to be disciplined. The person who has a sin that is a pervasive sin that is causing them to be separated from God. Sometimes when a sin is deeply rooted in our life, we need the help of others to help that sin be extracted from us. You can think of the 12-step programs that are very common in our world today. That's a way of acknowledging that I'm powerless over drugs or alcohol or sexual addiction or whatever the situation is without somebody's help. That's where the 12-step programs come in today. Just simply acknowledging I need help. So, who is to be a disciplined? Number one, the person who walks, quote, disorderly or undisciplined or idle. Different translations of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. The person who has that besetting sin and is not handling that well needs to be encouraged by the church to handle that. A positive accountability structure is put in place. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 3 says. We command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him and do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Who is to be disciplined? The person who's walking disorderly, undisciplined, or idle, depending on your translation. Secondly, who's to be disciplined? The false teacher. There are repeated warnings in Scripture against harboring false teachers. Now, a false teacher is not someone who just has a different opinion than I have. It's someone who is countering Scripture, someone who is teaching something different from the tenor of Scripture and the clear teachings of Scripture. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul warned against false teachers to the church in Ephesus. The elders of the church of Ephesus heard these words from Paul. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, watch out, there are false teachers. Be careful. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul tells Timothy, stay in Ephesus so that you command certain men not to teach false doctrines anymore. Timothy had a job to make sure that truth was being taught in the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound instruction or healthy teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ into godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. Sound doctrine literally means healthy teaching. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So who is to be disciplined? Number one, the person who is idle, undisciplined, disorderly. But number two, the false teacher is also to be disciplined by the body of Christ. Number three, the person who is divisive, stirring up trouble in a congregation. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says it this way, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. He's talking about disfellowship. You disfellowship a divisive person, a person who's stirring up trouble. Have you ever known some people who could only get along if they were stirring the pot and causing trouble for other people? You know what I'm talking about? It's an attitudinal problem, but it results in the wrong actions. That person, according to Titus, is to be warned once, warned twice, and after that, do not have anything to do with him. Do not associate with him. They're without the Spirit of Christ. Point four tonight, what's the process for such church discipline? Now we're going to go to Matthew chapter 18, a text that many of you probably are pretty aware of. As you're turning there, let me give you a little introduction. The church, or even a family, is sometimes like a convention of porcupines. What happens at a convention of porcupines when they get a little too close together? They begin to needle each other, right? And we may do that unintentionally sometimes, right? We just kind of needle each other. And that's not the kind of discipline we're talking about when we see the need for church discipline. Maybe we need a little bit of a hint, you know, that, brother, you're hurting me here. Sister, you're hurting me here. But what we're talking about in Matthew 18 is the process for confronting someone and how you go about that confrontation in the Spirit of Christ and with love. Many of our sins against each other are unintentional, but they still need to be dealt with. And this is a process that tells us how to deal with it. Matthew 18, I'm going to start reading verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established at the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament principle, by the way, brought into the New Testament. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, that's the corporate body, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There are four steps outlined in this process that I'd like us to look at in Matthew chapter 18. The first step, if your brother sins against you, go and do what? Go and talk to him. Talk to her. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. A lot of things can be solved just by personal conversation. Have you ever noticed that? This is a place where we learn the first thing you do if you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ is not go talk to an elder or a preacher. Did you hear Scripture? The first thing you do is you go talk to the brother or sister involved. That's the first thing. You deal with it personally, one-on-one. Now, I have to admit that I'm a little oblivious. Sometimes I don't notice things clearly. Sometimes I need to have something pointed out, a reality pointed out to me gently and clearly. A few weeks ago, Nancy and I were over in Santa Clara, and we were walking around, and there was a tree there with some blossoms on it, and, you know, I wasn't paying much attention, and she said, oh, come smell this blossom, and I did. She said, what kind of tree is this? And, oh, I don't know. And then you back up a few steps and you realize 4 feet above you are there oranges hanging there. And talk about being oblivious. I was totally oblivious. So sometimes I just need somebody to point something out to me. You know, I just need to look up. I need to open my eyes. I'll be oblivious. And sometimes we just need a brother or sister to kindly come to us in love and just talk to us about something. When I need to be corrected, I listen a lot better to one person first because I don't feel ganged up on. And none of us want to feel ganged up on, do we? It's great when you just go to the person one-on-one and talk to them about something. But sometimes that doesn't work, so you go to step two. Matthew 18 gives us a step two. But if he will not listen, or she, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established at the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is an Old Testament principle. If the individual counsel does not work, the next step is, shall we say, small group therapy. If the individual one-on-one doesn't work, then a small group together can share together with that person, kindly and gently but firmly, of what's going on, what they see, and just help them through a process. The ideas of gentle persuasion by a small group will lead that person to change, to repent, to not be hard-hearted. This is a situation in which elders might become involved. They might be a part of that, quote, small group of two or three that are brought to someone who will not listen to the one-on-one. This is not to be a brash confrontation, but a group conversation. The aim is to lead the erring one to repentance, so you want to work with someone lovingly and gently to bring about their heart change, their repentance. You know, I've always found you don't fight fire with fire. Have you noticed that? So we're not talking about coming and, you know, being angry and all that. We're talking about a conversation. We're talking about an arm around the shoulder, a loving concern, that type of thing. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And if the kindness of God leads us to repentance, do you think our kindness towards someone else might lead them toward repentance? Because a soft heart on our part engenders a soft heart on their part. If that doesn't work, then we go to step three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Note again the progression. Step one is a personal conversation, private. That fails, then two or three others go with you, and then you talk about the situation there. If that fails, then you need to bring the body of Christ in a more complete way into it. The idea is a multitude of voices speaking the same situation may bring the erring brother to repentance. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul told the church to confront this brother who's living with his father's wife, that this is not right. And the church reacted as a group and told him that, and this brother repented. And that's what positive church discipline is about, is to bring about repentance. But then if that doesn't work, what do you do? Step four. If he refuses to listen even to the church, you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The phrase, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector, is a way of saying treat him as an unbeliever, as someone who is not following the will of God in their life. It doesn't mean that you're mean to them. Doesn't mean you tell them off. It means that you treat them as an outsider instead of an insider, as someone who is not following God in their life. That's what we're talking about. Remember, this fellowship only works if there's been true fellowship. Because if the person has been missing that true fellowship, then they may are more likely to repent because they want that fellowship back. It's just like we talked about the intervention in a family. If you've got a close-knit family, the intervention is more likely to be successful dealing with one of these addictive behaviors that we fall into. Because we want the family relationship to be right, to be whole. And the same is true in the church family. If the erring brother doesn't miss anything good from the church, the action of this fellowship is not going to bring him back. If the brother in error misses the good old days with the brothers and sisters in the Lord's body, he's more likely or she's more likely to repent and to return to his senses and wishing to have that fellowship with the body that's been severed. Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians, instructing them to expel the immoral brother who is living with his father's wife. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in your spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Yet even in this fourth process of what we would often call excommunication or disfellowship, still the purpose is to win him back, to win her back to the Lord's body. The church as a whole will realize that the body of Christ will not condone sinful behavior, and it's still possible that that brother or sister, if they miss the fellowship, will repent and return to the fellowship. The body of Christ keeps the leaven of his sin from spreading throughout the body of Christ. It's a self-preservation for the church. At the same time, it's a call of repentance for the one who is in error. Paul told the Corinthians, "I'm writing this to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. The practice of church discipline has too often been either ignored or very wrongly or poorly administered. It's a tool that God has given the body of Christ, but it's a serious tool. It's, you know, we all sin and fall short of God's glory. We all have things to work on in our lives. But if we fail to listen to the Word of God and are finding ourselves into a besetting sin, the church needs to let us know the path we're on is a path to destruction. And that's what church discipline is to do. Let's remember that church discipline is, broadly speaking, training before that extreme measure of amputation is applied. And the process of Matthew 18, the four steps that we talked about, needs to be followed. Remember, the two basic purposes of church discipline are, one, to save the soul of the one who is going off in error. But number two, it's to protect the body of Christ from the yeast of sin that will spread throughout the body if such sin is condoned. Lastly, remember that church disfellowship only works when there's been church fellowship, because someone's not going to miss what they didn't have. They will miss what they enjoyed and no longer have. When the church has been seen as family, brethren will want to stay together as a part of that family, and they may change their behavior in order to do so. It's just like a family intervention. The power of the family is what makes it work. And the power of the Christian fellowship is what makes the extreme action of disfellowship work. As I mentioned earlier, no Christian is perfect, no church is perfect. Only the Lord is perfect. Yet flagrant sin needs to be dealt with in the body of Christ, for such sin will destroy the individual as well as destroy the broader body of Christ. Sin matters. Righteousness matters, and Christ matters. Tonight, as we close, we'll offer the Lord's invitation. And if there's one here that needs to respond to the Lord's call in repentance and prayer, or one who needs to be baptized into Jesus, we want to invite you to the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God. Let's stand together and let's sing.